People of God, let me ask you a question to begin with. What do you think? What do you think of weekly worship? What do you think of the Lord's Day and the worship as we come together on a Sunday morning, on the morning of the Lord's Day, and worship? What do you think of weekly worship? How do you think our weekly worship as New Covenant believers, a bunch of Gentiles brought into the inheritance of Abraham through Christ, how do you think our weekly worship differs from the weekly worship of the Jews before the coming of Messiah, before the opening of the New Covenant to people like us? And maybe specifically, what do you think of those sacrifices of the Old Testament? What do you think of the various sacrifices? And there were many sacrifices in the Old Testament. We tend to just have a couple in mind, but to bring it together and catalog the whole thing takes volumes, takes a lot of work to know that there are many, many sacrifices. What do you think of those sacrifices? What do you think PETA thinks of those sacrifices? There's a case in California, I can't remember when, I think in the 70s, against the Santeria religion where they wanted to practice animal sacrifices. And whatever city or it was in drafted a law specifically saying there will be no ritual sacrifices of animals in any religious context, which is a law specified toward that particular group. The Supreme Court knocked it down for that reason. But people are aghast at animal sacrifice nowadays. The Old Testament is chock full of it, and half the New Testament is also. So what do you think about Old Testament sacrifices? We often think there are types of Jesus. They're shadowy types. They're looking forward to the death of the one, just like they put the animal to death, and we look forward to the death of the one. So we think there's a typological connection. Right? They're the types of sacrifices and the great antitype, Jesus Christ himself, the sacrifice. True enough. Maybe they're mental reminders or the stained glass of the ancient world. Right? That's one thing. Through the Middle Ages, the stained glass developed, and ministers and theologians would say, well, these stained glass windows, which we have not here, are books for the illiterate. They don't need to be able to read the Bible. They can see it in the windows, and they can understand the stories. Okay, maybe so, maybe not. But do we think of that for, like, sacrifices? It's this visual thing that reminds us, makes us think, or would make the people of Israel at the time think that their sins need to be expiated, their sins need to be punished through blood and things like that. In other words, is it just mental reminders? Paul attributes, listen, actual participation in the supper. He says, when you come to the Lord's table, you have participation in the death of Christ. He says, when pagans go to their false worship, worship their idols, there aren't really idols, there are demons behind them, that they're having participation with the demons. They're not having mental reminders of things, they're having participation. Whatever that means, right? There's something we've talked about there before, and we'll talk about it again. And he says the same thing about Old Testament sacrifices. Look at verse 18 of our passage. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? It's a question he asks. And it's a question to kind of prove a point. It's if it's the case for the pagans in their worship, that they have participation with demons, if it's the case that the Old Testament saints and their sacrifices had participation in the altar, how much more do we have participation in Christ through the bread and through the cup? How much more is the idea? So he takes for granted that these things are the case. In other words, he takes for granted something that we either don't think about or outrightly deny. He takes for granted this idea of real participation, of people in worship being participants with demons, with the altar, with Jesus Christ's body and blood, his death, as real things that go on, the reality of the situation. We think of them as little signs that make us remind us of things and help us connect things up mentally like it's a puzzle being put together. I think it's often how we think of it. But there's a real participation going on in all of this worship. So I want to consider three things. First, Israel's potent worship, that is the power of the worship of Israel. Secondly, Israel's connective worship, it's connecting up things and putting things together. And then thirdly, to consider New Covenant worship in light of that. In light of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, what do we have our hands on here in the New Covenant? So first, and briefly, Israel's potent worship. Paul bringing up in verse 18 here, looking back, say, hey, you know, even the Israel after the flesh and their sacrifices. So he's kind of, you know, he's comparing the church and her worship to Old Testament sacrifices. But it's not the first time he's compared the church to Israel, even in this very passage. In fact, the whole first portion that we read before we got there is a consideration of Israel. First of all, like this. Hey, they were baptized into Moses, and they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, which should be making Christians think, oh, well, we have baptism into Christ. We have spiritual food and drink. And Paul's saying, exactly right. Now look what happened to them. You're right. We have the same spiritual food and drink and the same washing, even if it's different times and different ways, which we'll get to toward the end here. But they have it. That's what Paul's saying. And look what God did with them. Are we going to tempt God the same way? Are we going to be like Israel in the wilderness? Complaining, grumbling, bittering, with bitterness toward God? And if we are, what can we expect? What does sacred history tell us to expect? Now listen, that's Paul taking the history of God's people and saying, it's not so much, like for dispensationalism, that we're separated from Israel. Quite the opposite. We share the same spiritual realities, even if under a different administration and a different time, as God works out his salvation through history. And if God didn't spare them, Paul argues elsewhere as well, thinking of Romans 11 and so on, what makes you think he's going to spare you? Do we have any consideration? In fact, it's argued through the New Testament, how much more is upon the new covenant believer than was upon the old covenant believer? Right? They look forward through those shadowy types to see Christ. We look back at the clarity of the incarnation. At the clarity of divine speech from Jesus, telling us who he is, manifesting who he is. Therefore, we're all the more excusable if we trample the blood of the covenant underfoot. Which is, of course, exactly what Israel is doing in their disobedience. They're rebelling against God. It's easy to just kind of read the Old Testament and say, oh, those silly guys, just always rebelling and whatnot, and not notice that that's us. It's easy to see their rebellion. It's hard for us to see our own. And I want this sermon to maybe stir that up a little bit and help us see our own so that we can do exactly what the apostle admonishes, flee from idolatry. If you think, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't need to worry about idolatry, then why was 1 Corinthians 10 put in the Bible? Why is it written if it's not a problem? Or was it just a problem in the ancient world? Was it just a problem when they had temples and you can go get cheap meat or whatever else or go sit in on a sacrifice? Because we don't really have those now. Anyone been to a pagan ritual where the sacrificing animals needing it? No, it doesn't happen anymore. But that did happen then. And that's their obvious idolatry and then other things that flow from that. Well, what's our idolatry? How does this apply in our world? Because we're not doing the same sorts of things they were doing back then. More on that later. We have a spiritual identity with Israel that Paul's drawing on to show us where we are, at least to show the Corinthians where they are and how they're supposed to serve God and how they're not supposed to serve God, what they're not supposed to do. And we have a bunch of examples of, well, let's say negative examples. Israel doing badly and God judging them. And their doing badly is particularly around idolatry, which when it comes down to it, every sin is a sin of idolatry. Every sin, when it comes down to it, is the sin of I'm going to serve something other than the true and living God. That's the very heart of idolatry. Therefore, every sin is wrapped up into that idolatry, which, of course, is the first commandment and the tenth commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And in the end, you shall not covet. Right? You're not going to go out of your way to get stuff apart from or breaking the commandments of God. You're going to know the true God and serve the true God. And anything other than that is idolatry. And therefore, all of our sin is idolatry. So, Paul uses the spiritual identity of Israel as she's growing and coming through the desert and other times to Christian identity. You're saying, we got the same thing going on. In other words, there is a parity here of covenant. God operates by way of covenant with his people. And we're in the woods just like the Jews were in the woods, except we're a little farther down. Maybe we see a little more clearly. We can understand where we're at better. But the same dynamics are at play. And if you expect, oh, Christian, because you're in Christ and you're in a new covenant with this clarity of salvation, that you can tempt God with idolatry and expect him not to judge you, you got it wrong. because he's going to do the same thing to us as he did to Israel in the wilderness. So there's an identity there that's important for us. This helps us, I think, again, as we read the Bible. Because so much of the Bible is the Old Testament. So much of the Bible is, you know, if you look at it, even if you count the maps and the, like, you know, the dictionary and back and hold that and say, yeah, the Old Testament's a lot bigger. There's just more of it. God's revealed a tremendous amount in the Old Testament. But in a lot of ways, they're closed books to us. We don't read them. We don't examine them and pour through them. We might examine and pour through the New Testament thinking that's easier, just because it's slightly closer and closer to how we think. But God's given us this vast tract of literature of the Old Testament to explore and to read. And reading it like Paul's reading it here. Saying, this is how God operated with his people, and we can expect him to operate similarly with his people. And so it's not so much reading yourself into the story in this kind of individualistic way, and God said to me, here I am. It's not that. It's the people of God through history. God treats covenantally. He works within the structures of his covenant. And we can therefore read the foibles and sins of the Old Testament and say, oh, he judged them, and if we do similarly, he'll judge us. And we can read the victories of faith in the Old Testament and say, yes, God bless that, and he'll bless that this way too. So it allows us a way into the stories of the Old Testament that we can read as examples, for we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. As Israel worshipped, it was potent worship, whether it was the worship of Yahweh truthfully, or the worship of idols and sin that is also equally potent and that God brings into impact their lives. It's also connective. Connective in what ways? Or maybe what not what ways? I hear people say with a song or with a movie or something like that, I really connected with that. I really connected with that song, or I really connected with that person or something like that. What do they mean by that? They mean that on a personal level, the song or the lyrics or the movie, whatever, it was meaningful to them. It was something that they could understand, something that they could grasp onto and meant something to them. They connected with it. But that's not exactly what I'm talking about by connective worship. I'm talking about something not so much in my mind that I can understand or make meaning of, but a connective reality beyond what I think. A connective reality beyond what I even purpose. But a connective reality that God purposes, that is outside of us, though it includes us. In other words, it's external and objective. Paul mentions this in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. What Paul's saying is, hey, whether it's the priests and their, you know, again, there's lots of different sacrifices and so on, but oftentimes the people would bring a sacrifice and some of it would go up in smoke and other things, and some of it was saved. The priests would eat it, and they had to eat it kind of in the holy place where the priests were. Sometimes, like thinking of Passover, for instance, the people would bring a sacrifice, some of it went up in smoke, some of it was saved, and some of it went back with the people who brought it, and they ate as well. So you can have a sacrifice, in other words, the people eating the sacrifice of the altar could be the priests. It's kind of sacerdotal deal. Or it could be the whole of Israel. And if it is the priests, that's in view here for Paul, they represent all of Israel anyway. So it's kind of six of one, half dozen of the other, as far as that connected. But Paul says, hey, listen, are those who eat the altar or eat the sacrifice, they're participants in the altar, are they not? They're connected to that altar. There's a connectedness there they might not intend. They might not walk up to that sacrifice, Passover, and take it back to their tent and eat it, thinking this eating of this together is participation in that altar. They might not be thinking it at all. But that's what's going on, whether they think it or not. This kind of, I'll just mention it, this kind of thinking flies in the face of what I perceive anyway as some modern distinctions of thought. One is individualism. I'm this kind of monad, just bouncing around into other individuals. There's no real connectedness of people to begin with. They're independent people. And also, what we call volunteerism. That is, or volitionalism, maybe. My act of will is the important thing. I, from my mind, act and choose. And that defines what's going on for me, where I think the Bible operates in different categories, quite against those, as far as how they're pushed in our minds. And I think those modern categories, if we look at them, can show us the range of the church. What types of churches really make much of individualism and of volitionalism? They got these individual realities. Whereas the church is historical, you've understood the connectedness of God's people, hold to a more covenant type of theology, a connected type of theology. You can see the battle lines right there in those. In any event, here's one example of the people of God, the whole people of God, and the blessings and the curses being upon them. Now, if you turn to, you don't need to turn there, though you can, even just to look at it, just kind of see the shape of the chapters. Deuteronomy 27 and 28. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we're introduced to a couple mountains there. We're reintroduced to a couple mountains. One mountain is Mount Gerizim, and one mountain is Mount Ebal. And Israel is supposed to be walking through these mountains at a certain point with priests on each side. The Mount Gerizim over here is the mountain of blessing. And the priests on that mountain are shouting down, "Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those." And Israel's walking through. Over here at Mount Ebal, there are the curses. So the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant, and the priests on Mount Ebal are shouting down, "Cursed are those, cursed are those, cursed are those who don't do everything in all of the law." Right, that's how chapter 27 ends. Now, which mountain you want to be on? All right, everybody, Gerizim, right? The blessings, right? But here's the thing, here's the tricky part of this. On Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses, there's an altar. And it's an altar made with stones that says that aren't hewn, they're just put together. But there's an altar on Ebal. The Mount of Curses has an altar on it. Why would you need an altar on the Mount of Curses? Just like Jesus said, "I didn't come to save the healthy. I came to seek the sick." They need the physician. That altar is the physician. That altar is the remedy for the curses. And so do you find yourselves, does Israel find itself glorying and just walking around the Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings? Almost never. They find themselves in front of that altar at the Mount of Curses. Right? The covenant of the curses that are rightly theirs, but that the altar is there. And so when Paul says those who partake in the altar, picture all of Israel going through. You hear the blessings, you hear the curses. That's just one altar. It's not even the altar in Jerusalem. But it carries the same idea. That the forgiveness of sins comes by that altar. Because on that altar is the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no Mount Gerizim for us as sinners. There is only Mount Ebal and its altar. And so those Old Testament saints, as they participated in those sacrifices, as they took the food back at Passover and ate it together, Paul's not arguing, Paul's using it as an argument, that they participated in that altar. Their participation in eating is a participation in the altar. A participation prospectively looking to the work of Christ, the one who would take the curse for us, the altar on Mount Ebal. And this is, for them, the Old Testament, their means of grace. This is how God revealed to them the glories of Christ through the altar. Whether it's the altar on Mount Ebal, or maybe more accurately, the altar in the place God chose to put His name, Jerusalem. Now flip back to page 852 in your hymnals. You'll notice the way that the editors of the Trinity Hymnal organize things, which these kind of appendices back here, whatever we have, the Psalter comes first, then we have the Catholic creeds that come next, and then we have Reformed creeds that come after that, and I think it's trying to show you there's a hierarchy here of what we're dealing with. The very Word of God on one hand, the ancient creeds, and then these Reformed creeds, including the Westminster Confession of Faith, after that, and Confessions or Shorter Catechism. I mentioned that just so you can remember where things are back there, because they're ranked. Okay, so look at page 852. Chapter 7 is of God's covenant with man. Section 5 is the one I want to read right now, because it gets right at what I'm getting at with this idea of the altar in the Old Testament. This covenant was differently, that's the covenant of grace, the whole enchilada, God's salvation from Adam all the way to the end, the covenant of grace. They're talking about different administrations of it, but it's all the same thing. Okay, that's what they're getting at here. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious. That is, they filled the bill and they worked through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Paul's appealing to this in chapter, or in verse 18, saying, hey, the people who participated in the altar, that ate the meat of the altar, participated in it. We say, well, that was then. But even back in the shadows of the Old Testament, which the Westminster notes, this is sufficient. This is what God ordained at that time to give his people Christ, even though as we come into the new covenant, we have changes in that, but the Christ of it all is the same. The promises are the same. But the Old Testament sacrifices aren't just visual reminders. They're not just types making us think forward to Christ. There's actual participation that goes on even then. And Paul's arguing from that about Christian worship. In other words, he's assuming Old Testament participation in sacrifices as an example to try to show us what's going on in Christian worship as we come to the table. So, there's no disparaging the potency or connectiveness of Old Testament worship. Just taking sacrifices is one part of it. They weren't just playing patsy cake back then, because God told them to do certain things. There's real potency and real connectedness in their worship. And if Old Testament worship of types and shadows before Christ had come is potent and connective, how about New Covenant worship? New Covenant worship is still corporate, that is to say, part of the body work, a work of the body, and it's still covenantal. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 10. That's the whole point is, hey, look, this identity we have with Israel, the way they did stuff and what God did and what we can expect when we do stuff. So the structure, the covenantal structure is the same, and the corporateness, the people of God together as they worship and serve. So that's evident from 1 Corinthians 10 by itself. Paul's admonition is to flee from idolatry. He's using examples from Israel to show us how we, or at least how the Corinthians, would flee from idolatry. And I wanted to think about this, and just to give you a note, a good sermon will never answer every question. A good sermon ought to leave you with some questions to work on and think about. This part will certainly do that. Paul says, flee from idolatry. And I want to consider what I brought up 5 minutes ago or 10 minutes ago, that we don't go to pagan temples, houses of worship, and eat the food sacrificed and sit in on sacrifices. That kind of stuff doesn't go on. Is idolatry still a consideration and a problem for Christians in the Christian church? You bet it is. So it'd help us to think a little bit about that and maybe how that functions. First, identifying maybe what some of the idols are, which is to say everything possible. And then secondly, what's our way? How do we get into that idolatry? What is our participation in that idolatry? What is the sitting down and eating at the temple for us? Because we're not sitting down eating at temples anymore. So what are the idols? And secondly, what is the participation in it? So I selected a handful of idols. Terrible things like food, children, sex, and business. Or not necessarily the big four, but four that are right there at the top for a lot of people and certainly for the church. The idolatry in food. Where do you say idolatry in food? It's a little bit of a weird one, huh? Oftentimes I think there's an obsessiveness that comes into each of these things that presses it beyond what... Because didn't God give us food? Isn't it like his idea? You better believe it. He made Adam hungry and put him in a garden and said, look around, eat it. It's gorgeous, and they're going to taste great. But not that one, right? So the food's God's idea. What about children? What about sex? They kind of go together a little bit. All that's God's idea. Right? God made that up. You get that? I want you to get that. God made up sex. He's the one who did it. Hey, dig this. But don't do it this way. Don't do it that way. Do it this way and dig it. Enjoy it. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your children. Train them up. And maybe finally business. carrying on business and doing things and making money and selling and so on. Again, God's idea. We work it out and push it out, but God made us to do that. So foodies. Idolatry of food. Foodies. And I think maybe it's easy enough to see. There's groups of people, and I don't see this really in our congregation so much, or even in kind of reform circles generally, but a little bit. Or, you eat that? Oh, well, that's not what you should be eating. That's gross. This is what you should be. This is the right, the good stuff to eat. And really dividing with people and suffering our food standards to divide person from person. And if you don't think that's the case, you just got to get out and talk to some people in the grocery store or in the nature part of the grocery store and what they think of people who get Kraft mac and cheese for dinner. They feed that to their children. Do you believe it? That kind of stuff. As opposed to, just on the other side, what the Scripture says, hey, if you have food, give thanks over it and eat it. Enjoy it. Be thankful. And if you're eating in thankfulness, then there you go. That's the remedy to the idolatry. But food is one. Maybe not a very good one to start with, but there it is. Children. Children can be an idol. Did you guys know that? Y'all know that? Children can be an idol. Family can be an idol. Children may be in particular. I challenge you to read Judges chapter 14. It's a very curious read. But at the beginning of it, Samson, he's like, hey, I saw this Philistine girl, and she was right in my eyes. And his parents say, well, why don't you find a nice Jewish girl instead? He's like, no, I want that Philistine. And his parents can't say no. They can't say no to Samson. They say, stop it. Don't go for the Philistine. Be faithful to God and stay with your own people. They didn't do it. They went and got the Philistine girl for him anyway, which provoked this war, which it says in the text, God's the one who engineered this whole thing to go down. But the point of it is that Samson's parents couldn't say no. They just did what he said. They loved him so much that they couldn't say no. They couldn't draw a boundary and say, this is where God says to stay. You must stay here. In other words, the love is misapplied. It's a perverted love, indicating that they're loving in a perverted way their son over God. There's an illustration of children as an idol. Or in our homes where it's simply kids are the agenda. Their sports, their school, their whatever is the agenda setting thing. Everything wraps around what the kids are doing. It's easy to get there. How about sex? How many people you know are obsessed with sex? Ever met them? Ever worked with them? Ever been one? They're all around. Right? Got this powerful reality that God built into us. And it's easy to become obsessed. That would be an obsession of the mind. Driving our daily decisions, what we're doing, how we're doing, how we're interacting with people. Right? Sex is very easily an idol. Just look around. Look around at the signs of idolatry on the sides of the road and wherever else on TV we see sex as an idol. I kind of think sexiness is also maybe an idol of the church, right? Which is another way of saying relevancy. I want to be sexy and make people, yeah, we dig that. There's something in there. There's something there as far as the church operates and how she does her ministry. Business, again, an obsession. I know plenty of people where their life, their identity is in their business, what they're doing. They're buying, they're selling, they're making money, and so on. Now, again, step back and say, are any of these things of themselves, food, children, sex, business, are they wrong? No, they're all good things God gave us. But we turn them into idols. We turn them into an obsession. We turn them into something we serve rather than something we use to serve God. We turn them into something we serve rather than something we use to serve God. So identifying idols is pretty easy. All you got to do is just look around. Pretty simple to identify idols because people turn every good thing into an idol. Now, recognizing idolatry is one thing. Recognizing the mode of idolatry, how we get into it, or what the participation is a good deal harder, I think. And I think what it comes down to going through the same for food. Despising others. Divisions within the... In other words, God says, bring the body together. In fact, bring the body together around food. Around bread and around wine. Come together around that food, and that's a ministry of God's unity in the church. But people take food and use it to despise others. Even those who are thankful for what they're eating. They despise them. And so there's divisions. It causes divisions in the body over something as silly as food. But people can get ratcheted up on that. It can be something that they use to divide the body of Christ. How about allowing children's desires and schedules to run our family? How about allowing some weird notion in the church that, like, we should separate the children out and go instruct them over there while the adults come in here and do adult stuff? Where the scripture clearly says, directed to children, children, obey your parents. That's a letter read from the pulpit in Ephesus. The children are there to hear it. They're being addressed directly by the apostle and by the Holy Spirit. They should be with them. So I use that as an example, not because it really lands here all that well, because it doesn't, but it certainly lands among all the churches you go to. They separate out kids. They got a better way of doing it, because we know what children are. We know how to minister to children. Right? You can see the disobedience at the bottom of it. And they're probably not thinking about the disobedience. They're probably not thinking about what God has said to include children and raise them up and train them up. They just got a better way about it. And I think it runs back to children, and it's kind of lifting up children and doing things for them. We do it in the house, and we do it in the church as well. Adultery. Thinking about how sex might go. Out and out adultery. You certainly indicate an idol there. Breaking of marital vows in order to be sexually active with somebody else who's not your spouse. Clearly indication of idolatry. You're idolizing your own sexual drive or that body over there instead of God himself and your commitment to your wife or husband and the vows that you have taken before God. But it doesn't have to go quite that far. Right? How about what Christ says to guard our minds? Right? Not to look after women and lust after them in your heart, because that's like committing adultery in your heart without ever having to do anything outside. You can do it all in your mind. And don't every one of you know that? Don't we all know that? Sure, it's an easy way for us to stumble. It's very common for us to stumble, particularly, I think, young men coming up into this sexualized reality, not only in their own body, but in this overly sexualized world around them. It's very easy to stumble and to find idolatry here and in the church. How about community standards for modesty? How we dress. How we present ourselves. And then how we deal with that. Because, you know, I think in particular, guys don't really, if they even give thought, I'm looking at the hair of the young men, if they even give thought to combing their hair, that's something. But it's not so the same thing with girls oftentimes. They're thinking about being cute and, you know, this kind of thing. And how do you present yourself? Both guys and girls, but particularly, how do you present yourself? What are you showing off? What are the goods you're offering as you walk by? And, as a church community, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with a young girl who comes in and, yeah, too little of a dress than we should, and, man, if she had a quarter in her back pocket, I could tell if it's heads or tails out, you know, it's that tight. So how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that kind of situation? Well, I'll tell you, you deal with it lovingly and carefully. Because we have these kind of standards of modesty and how we want to present ourselves, and particularly to keep that treasure of virginity for our marriage. You give that as a gift to your husband or your wife to come and say, I've saved myself for you, and you save yourself for me. That's something we want to foster as a community, as a church. Okay, so these are idols, and thinking around maybe ways we get into this idolatry and how we can participate. And again, they're not really worked out very well, but they're out there for you to think about. Think about what are our idols. We don't have to worry about going to Athena's temple. We do have to worry about the kind of stuff we watch over and over again, the kind of stuff we fill our minds with, what we look at, how we connect to each other, and what we do here at the church, and all those things I just mentioned. And I forgot the business one, but the drive for money. Is that not a drive in the modern church, the evangelical, the American church? You better believe it is. But not just America. Look at Rome. Look at the riches, the vast untold riches of Rome. They've been grabbing on the money for centuries. Grabbing on the property for centuries. Building up earthly riches. And they are rich. And I think so many Protestant churches want to be just like them. Exactly what they want. So they got to figure it out. They just did it in a medieval sort of way. We need to do it in a modern sort of way. But it's the same idol. It's the same idol in the church. Okay, so back to Christian worship then. A means by which God addresses this very thing. Our idolatry, right at the table. Our idolatry, right at the table. Because Paul says you can't eat and drink this table and eat and drink at the table of demons. You can't do it. You're going to provoke God just like Israel did. And are we stronger than he? No. We're going to provoke God to our detriment. in doing these things. So the table, the Christian worship, which does focus on a table, by the way, Christian worship, in focusing on that table, in on that table fellowship with God, focuses each of us, and all of us, on our idols. That we should root them out. That we should pull them out. That we should repent of our idolatry. So, Christian worship, therefore, is potent. It's something that God's doing. When we worship, God works in us. God ministers to us as the Word of God is preached. God preaches to you. God works in you through this. As the bread is broken and the cup poured out, God ministers Christ to you. This is God's ministry. We often think we walk in and we're doing things, and if we do this well, then we'll receive that. Or if I listen to the sermon well, maybe I'll get 50% of what the pastor says. He talks so fast anyway. And I'll walk away with some knowledge about whatever. But is that what really goes on? Or is that only part of what goes on? In fact, the lesser part. The greater part being God meets us here. God ministers to us here. God gives you what you need. I don't know what you need. The Holy Spirit knows what you need. And God meets us and ministers to us here, whether we purpose it or not. Sometimes whether we're paying attention or not. Hey, what was the sermon about last Sunday? Couldn't tell you. Pastor might be able to tell you. Might. But it's not our rational capturing of things that makes this so valuable. It's being in the presence of God who ministers to us that makes it potent and powerful in our lives. God acts and ministers whether we are prepared for it or not. Now, I think there are benefits of being prepared for it. There are benefits of recognizing what's going on and capturing what's going on, even if you don't control what that's going on, that God controls it. In other words, worshiping with wisdom and understanding is probably going to be more profitable to you than worshiping with ignorance and a lack of understanding. So Christian worship is potent. Look at verse 17. Potent enough that it binds, makes us bread, makes us one loaf. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of that one bread. Right, so the potency and connectedness is obviously overlapping here, but so powerful is this table by the work of the Holy Spirit that when we eat of it, God's binding us together and making us one loaf, whether we're thinking that's going on or not, whether that's on the top of our brains or not. That's what God's doing. He's making us into one loaf, one body, because we all partake of that one loaf. And keeping with that thing of connectedness, being connected together, the diverse people of God being one loaf, look at verse 16 before it. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation in the ESV, of course, is koinonia, maybe hopefully a common, at least in a word you know in Greek, and is the same one that the pagans have with demons. They have koinonia with the demons. And Paul says, I don't want you to have that with demons. Okay? And it's also what the Jews are having in the Old Testament. The Israelites of the flesh, as they're coming to the altar, they're having participation in that altar. And all of that which stands for the salvation and work of grace there. Okay, so it's connective. And then when we come to the table, when we come to the Lord's house, when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, which again, that worship comes in terms of word and sacrament. And the centerpiece of Christian worship is that word and sacrament, that we would sit down and be fed by Christ, like the peace offering, the last offering, the fellowship offering we have. That's like the table. Now, when we do that, we have participation with the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Israel had participation in the altar? They had that koinonia with what the altar meant and the symbolism of redemption, even in the midst of curses. We have the same thing here. But not in terms of types and shadows, where we're putting animals and representation up on the altar and they're burning and all that, but with the real Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. His own death, his own resurrection. That's what we have participation with as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup. And of course, baptism is the same. We have participation in, and the word's not used, but the idea is we're buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. This is a participation with us in Christ. We're having communion with him. We're being part of Christ as we participate at the table. It is a connecting reality. It connects us up with Jesus Christ. With his death, with his resurrection, that is our salvation entirely. If you have your hymnal open still, look at that next section. Or if you don't, It's on page 852 and 3. Because the divines at Westminster did a good job of contrasting Old and New Testament worship without disparaging Old Testament worship, recognizing the glory in it, but recognizing the excessively glorious and simple worship of the New Covenant. Read the next section, or the last one. Section 6 of chapter 7. Under the gospel, that is, in the gospel dispensation, since Christ has come in Pentecost and opened up the gospel to the Gentiles and so on, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are, so the way in which God now ministers to his people under the gospel in the new covenant, are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number, and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. And then it pulls it together. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, old and new, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. In other words, the Christ who saves humanity, the only Savior, is administered slightly differently, or considerably differently, in the Old Testament with the sacrifices and the shadows and so on, than in the New Covenant, where we don't have a sacrifice, do we? We don't come here and let blood out in front of everyone and say, behold, the letting out of the blood is salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The blood has been shed. Right? We live on this side of the cross and look back to Christ. But it's the same Christ that ministers on both sides. But although as he ministers on both sides, he ministers in a different way, a different dispensation. He dispenses it differently. The administration is different. So, as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to the worship of God's people, we're coming to something far more impressive, spiritually, than even going to the temple in the heyday of sacrifices, which just didn't stop. Continual sacrifices being made. Say, wow, look at all this recognition of sin and redemption. And here, whoosh, comes to the little table. It comes to the minister preaching the word of God, baptism in the Lord's Supper, the faithful gift-giving and receiving of the saints and so on. These are simple things. But I think it's right that they're held forth with more spiritual efficacy. Even the pagans have koinonia with demons. Old Testament saints had koinonia with the altar. We have koinonia with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ as we come. That raises it up to a whole different level. The Christ has come and we have participation in him. We have fellowship in him. We have communion in him as the word of God is ministered, whether verbally or in a sign of bread and wine or in the washing of water in the triune name. So Old Testament worship, they're really shadowy types just to make them think about what's to come. That's certainly there, that they should be looking forward and scratching their heads saying, okay, what's God going to do? Because he said he's going to do this, and he said he's going to be trying to pull that whole thing together from an Old Testament standpoint. Tough to do. But that's what they were doing. They're thinking, but there's a ministry. There's a real participation in that altar. God really does minister objectively to people as they come to that altar. What about New Covenant worship? Is it potent and connective and covenantal the same as old? The answer is yes, and more so. More so. Right, the whole bar is lifted for us. Still potent, still connective, still covenantal, and with more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Now, two things from that. First is, when you come to worship, be ready to receive. Be ready to eat. Come hungry. Come ready to receive from God. Because he gives, and he gives, and he gives. So come ready to receive with joy. Come ready to receive Christ and all his glory and all his benefits as you come to the house of God to worship. And secondly, flee from idolatry. Flee it. Get out of it. Run away. Run away. Flee from idolatry. And this table and this worship helps you do that. It brings it right into focus to say, who is your king? Whom do you serve? What's your identity? To whom do you belong? And it brings it into a focus where you might say, you know, it might be that I belong to more than just God here. I've spread myself out. I got other things going that hold my identity or hold my what I'm going to do and how I'm going to plan my life and how I'm going to see things in my life. But God calls us to the table. He calls us to the preaching of Christ and says, look, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. That's who you serve. So therefore, flee from idolatry and rejoice in the God who feeds you with life-giving flesh and blood from the very Son of God. Amen.